1973, there have been almost, and we were getting close to the number of 60 million abortions alone just here in the United States. And though the rate of abortions has been trending down, in which we were thankful, it is not much to brag about when there are still nearly 1 million abortions per year. And so today, as I think we all know, we are with thousands of other churches across the country observing the sanctity of life, because on January of 1973, the United States Supreme Court in the Roe v. Wade case ruled to legalize abortion in every state of the Union, thus declaring that the killing of human life within the womb was acceptable, when in fact it is appalling. And because God cares deeply about human life, we must do the same as his people. It was Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer who warned nearly five decades ago that the legal and popular acceptance of abortion would snowball to the acceptance of other forms of killing. Of course, today we see the increase of just random murderous acts around this nation. And in the last decade, especially, life outside the womb as it relates to doctor-assisted suicide has now become legalized in more and more states. We're now up to six states. And the question is, how do we get to the point where a nation hardly lifts an eyebrow to the killing of innocent life in mass proportions? And I don't mean to oversimplify this, but it simply does come down to a nation that does not believe they need God or they have outrightly rejected God. Because to take God out of the equation is to take ethics out. It is to take morality out of everything. And so therefore, abortion is mainly about God. It is about the creator of the universe, the giver and sustainer of life, the judge of the living and the dead. John Piper said, and I quote, "Reality has no ultimate meaning at all without reference to God, the ultimate reality." See, without God, there is no absolute authority. And yet somebody has to decide what's right and wrong. And if it's not God, who is it? It's someone else. And it always comes down to that someone else being me. I become the one to determine what is best. But based on what? Well, if there are no absolutes, then my decisions are based on my own subjective experiences and how I feel and what benefits me and what I like versus what I don't like and what I can achieve and what will be good for me and what will make me look good. And so the thinking is, you do what you want, I'll do what I want, and everything's good. What that's called is relativism. And if you happen to disagree with my values, of course, we call that intolerant. The other factor here is that if there is no God, then we must conclude that we are not made in the image of God. And if we did not come from God, then I'm left with the question, where then did I come from? And where most people land, because they have nowhere else to land, if they do not acknowledge God, is the theory of evolution, or Darwinism, that suggests that I came from, ultimately, an amoeba in a swamp somewhere. But here's the thing. If I came from a swamp somewhere, then how do I answer the following questions? The most important questions that we all have, and that is, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going to go when I die? And the only answer we're left with then is that I came from some random molecules and I guess I'm just here. And if I'm just here, then therefore I guess I have no purpose. And therefore I have no accountability, and therefore it really doesn't matter what I do or what anybody thinks about it. And so if no God, the question, where did I come from? Nowhere. If no God, the question, why am I here? No reason at all. And if no God, where am I going when I die? The answer is no place at all. And so when people live with that kind of worldview, the inevitable result is moral chaos. It's a moral mess. It's a moral disaster where then anything goes and where all that matters is me. And I can do whatever it is I want to do without having to be responsible for any of the actions that I choose to do. And that is called existentialism. Or in simpler terms, we can simply call it selfishness on steroids. That is what happens when you remove God from your worldview. Because without God, human life is completely devalued. Humans are dehumanized, and at that point, then everything falls apart. And that is exactly what the Nazis did. They declared that the Jews were less than human. They dehumanized the Jews, thus in their minds justified the killing of Jews like getting rid of mice in your attic. And yet today we dehumanize the human soul within the womb by suggesting that what is in the womb is not human, but merely the terms that are used today, a fetus or a blob of cells or some kind of organic tissue. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "The greatest evil is not now done in those sordid dens of crime or even in concentration camps or in labor camps. It is conceived and ordered in clean, carpeted, warmed, and lighted, well-lighted offices by quiet men with white collars and cut fingernails and smooth-shaven cheeks who do not need to raise their voices." And maybe he's referring to places like the Senate floor or our local doctor's office. Now, this is kind of a heavy message, and so I think it's important before we go any further to be very clear that the message this morning is not, it's designed to expose the darkness of abortion and to elevate the sanctity of life, but it is not designed to stir up the pain of the past and throw guilt on those who are here this morning that may have had an abortion or to those who ever encouraged an abortion. You need to know that if you are in Christ, you rest in his finished work that forgave you of all sin, including the sin of abortion. And so cling on to that great truth and do not let the enemy whisper condemnation in your ear this morning. Romans 8:1 says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I would just say, stay there and find comfort there, even as I go through this message today. And so we're not going to focus on any particular passage, but I will reference numerous verses and passages, including the one that Doug read earlier here in Ephesians chapter 5. But let me just begin with maybe the most basic of all questions this morning. And that is, what is the basis of the sanctity of human life? I think this is an important question. It's a simple question, but it's maybe one of the most important questions to remind ourselves of today. And so I would unapologetically give you three simple truths to answer that question. What is the basis of the sanctity of human life? The first is the fact that God is. God is. In other words, God exists. Not just any God, but the only true almighty God who is eternal, who is holy, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, who has all authority over all things and is the ruler of the universe, and who has revealed himself, the Bible says, through creation. We read that in Psalm 8. Who's revealed himself within the conscience of mankind, Romans chapter 1, who has revealed himself through the word of God, which we contain, and has revealed himself ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. So there is no question whether or not God exists. Genesis chapter 1:1 begins with that very fact and saying, in the beginning, God. Colossians chapter 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Isaiah 43, verse 10, before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. There you go. God just declared who he is. And so we start with the very basic premise that God is. Then from there, we can go to the second answer, and that is God is not only in existence, but he is creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? And so what that means is that God stamped value, divine value, upon all humanity. So it doesn't matter what their color is. It doesn't matter what their size is. It doesn't matter what their economic status is. And it doesn't matter whether they're inside the womb or outside the womb. All human beings have equal value because each human life is made in the image of God. So let me give you multiple references here. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Job 31, verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Psalm 139, 15 and 16, maybe one of the greatest passages in Scripture that we have in regard to this. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Isaiah 44, verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. And then jumping to verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. Jumping to verse 24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. And Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, one of the debates that we face in this important area of life is the debate of determining when life begins. And in one sense, it isn't a debate, but nonetheless, we find ourselves in it. But I think science has been helpful to us in this debate because what we know now is that by 8 weeks, babies have brain waves, they dream, they suck their thumbs. Science has proven that babies in the womb at 8 weeks feel pain, which, by the way, is why they recoil and from the pricking, and they try to retreat from the instruments that are actually used to abort them. We know that at 8 weeks, all of their organs are functioning. They have a heartbeat. Their kidney is cleaning fluid. They have their own blood type that is distinct from their mother or father's. You see, what's being described here, scientifically speaking, is that there is a human soul within the womb of that mother. And of course, today, a baby at 20 to 22 weeks, if born prematurely, has a pretty good chance of surviving. Now, that science is helpful, and I think that science is important, but even if we did not have all of that scientific data, the Bible makes it clear that human life not only begins at conception, but I think we could also theologically say that from some of the verses that I just read you, that life begins even before entering the womb, because God knew that life even before it came to be. So therefore, life is sacred from conception until one's death, which is also in the hands of God. Life is not a random fluke. It was God's idea, and therefore it is God's gift. And so life is sacred because it is based on the fact that God is, and that God is our creator, and we were created in the image of God. The third truth that is the basis of the sanctity of life is in God's command. Now, I think we would agree that we should have legal protection according to the 14th Amendment. Let me just read it to you. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. Now, the problem we face there is that obviously some don't think that applies to the person within the womb, such as the Supreme Court in 1973, along with many others since. And actually, one of the strongest statements I think I've yet heard now came out in recent months, actually of last year of 2016. And the statement was made by Hillary Clinton, and it was made during one of the debates. I believe it was during one of the debates. And she said, and I quote, "The unborn person does not have constitutional rights." I think we've known people to think that, but I've never heard it said so blatantly strong like that. But again, if God is, and if God has authority over all things, and if God created all people in his image, even within the womb, we must look ultimately to God's declaration of protection over human life within the womb, which is found in the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, and it tells us, "You shall not murder." And murder referring to the premeditation of taking another life. It's not speaking about self-defense. That's a completely different word. The word murder is speaking specifically about the premeditation of taking another human life. And so, God has determined that that life within the womb is a person made in his image, which then means that the woman carrying the child is not the one to determine whether the life within her is worth keeping or disposing. Why? Because she does not have the authority to make that call. Only God has the authority to make that call because he's the creator of all life. And therefore, the right to life or human existence, according to God, because he's the creator of life, therefore what he says goes, that should take precedence over personal happiness or personal convenience. And it takes precedent over my own right to my own body. So what do we do? What should be the Christian response? Because I think what I've just told you in terms of these three truths, I think we understand them. I think we know them, and probably we often need to be reminded of them. But what do we do as believers? How do we respond to abortion? Well, that's where I want to refer a little bit to Ephesians chapter 5 and suggest to you four things that we should be doing. Number one is to pursue light, to pursue the light. Okay, so let me just read a few verses here of Ephesians 5, and it says, "Do not, or let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Okay, so let me just make a couple observations here. One is, we need, as Christians, we need to walk as children of light, because that's what we are called. Second observation is, don't be deceived. Now, what I want you to see is that those two concepts go together. In other words, if we are not walking in the light, the darkness will deceive us. In other words, if we are not pursuing light, if we're not pursuing biblical truth, if our lives are not grounded on biblical truth, if my worldview is not centered around who God is and what he says, then I then become susceptible to darkness and the deception of lies and the subtlety of all of that. And I become susceptible to spiritual numbness and apathy, who then doesn't even see darkness, the reality of what darkness is and what it's doing. Okay, so I first and foremost need to be walking in the light. So just because I call myself a Christian does not mean that I am shining as a light the way I should. We're called to be children of light, right? We're considered to be the light of the world. But if we're not walking in the light, I mean, we're shining at like 2 watts. And that makes no difference at all. Verse 9 and 10 goes on to say, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true," verse 10, "and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Well, the only way I can do that is for me to hear, to read, to know, and to apply, and to live the truth of God's word. Now, some people will argue that abortion is never mentioned in the Bible, and actually, that's true. The word abortion is actually never mentioned in all of Scripture. However, I think as you look at the whole counsel of God in the Scriptures, which we've just done a bird's eye view here with some of the principles that I've shared, it is inevitably clear how God views life and is ultimately the authority over all life and calls for the protection of life. And so we start there, but I think we have to continue to pursue and be saturated with the truth of who God is and what he has done and what his word actually says. Number two, I would say pray for the light to penetrate darkness. In other words, pray for justice. I was thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if we no longer needed to do the annual Sanctity of Life Sunday? You know what? We should pray to that end. Pray for justice. Pray for those in authority over us who have the authority to change laws. Pray for the many who consider the abortion option. Pray for the light to penetrate the darkness because, listen, in this whole, this is a spiritual battlefield that we're dealing with. This isn't just a physical issue. This is a spiritual issue, Ephesians chapter 6. And only God is the one to ultimately change the heart of those who promote such darkness. And that is what we need. We need changed hearts. And so we must plead for God and his mercy and that he will peel back the scales that are blinding so many people to the lies of those who consider life in the womb to not be life at all. Because I can have my argument nailed down pat. I can win those arguments. But ultimately, arguments do not change hearts. It is Jesus Christ that changes hearts, and therefore we must depend on his power to do so. That kind of leads me into number three then, and that is proclaim the light. Proclaim the light. The root cause of abortion is a failure to be satisfied in God. And I want you to understand why I'm concluding that here, and it's found in James chapter 4, verse 2, which says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. The issue of murder in this text is rooted in unsatisfied desires. You desire and do not have, so you murder. See, abortion, which is murder, is a failure to be satisfied in God. And because God is our creator, he created us to find our ultimate satisfaction in him. And actually, that's what Solomon's been saying for 11 chapters so far in Ecclesiastes, that we can have all of these things, but ultimately they'll never satisfy me. Anything apart from God never satisfies. Okay, so, in other words, if you then have a desire for a boyfriend or a desire for education or a desire for success in the workplace, a desire for freedom to do whatever you want, and all of a sudden you're pregnant, that pregnancy then becomes a threat to one's desires apart from God. Because all of a sudden there's the threat of diapers and sleepless nights and homework and college tuition and all of the responsibilities and the list goes on. And so to avoid that threat that threatens my personal desires, the temptation then is there to eliminate that threat, which in this case is the baby in the womb. So I say all that to say this. Ultimately, the gospel is the answer to abortion and the undermining of human life. That does not mean that people, that we want to give people a religious experience. No, no. We want to give people a personal encounter with the God of the universe who created them and deeply loves them and demonstrated that love in sending Jesus to die for their sins. Without God, the darkness of sin will reign and it will grow in its manifestations. And so there's a clear connection here between the rejection and the ignoring of God and his ways to the rise of things like abortion, immorality, hatred, corruption, etc., etc., etc. And though, yes, we want to see abortion cease, and yes, we want to see babies live, but we must realize that the reality of that happening successfully is not possible outside of the gospel. Because the gospel is the only light powerful enough to blow darkness out of the water. Because the light of the gospel is significantly more powerful than the darkness of sin. And so as Christians, we should not get mad at sinners who sin. No, we should lovingly help them and compassionately help them see that in spite of their sin, there is a God who deeply loves them and provides eternal hope for them through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians 5, verse 13 says, But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Okay, last thing, and we're done, and that is to participate with light. Verse 11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. I think it's safe to say that to ignore evil is to encourage evil. To keep quiet about evil is to help promote evil. The word expose here carries the idea of reproof and correction. And I think the implication here is that we must be active in promoting light, which will then in turn expose darkness. And there's a lot we could say here, but let me just quickly say that things like voting for pro-life legislators, actually running for office even, so that you can influence these things, those are ways that we can participate. Encourage pro-life legislation. Join hands with those on the front line on the pro-life movement, like MPS, which are playing a significant role in bringing the heart of God to those who are considering abortion as an option and providing an important alternative to an industry that thinks little of killing human life. And that is why we participate as a church with this ministry. There's a lot more that can be said, but I need a conclusion, and so I'm going to give you a conclusion, but it's going to be on the screen, okay? And I'm going to draw your attention to the screen in a video that I think powerfully summarizes some of the things that I've said and I think will challenge us with some of the truths that we've already talked about as well.
Choice. Is it really? Or is it silly to say that a choice is given when no voice is given to the one whose life is taken away? No, not silly. Tragic. A tragedy of epic proportions where epic distortions have led to an epidemic of holocaustic abortions. Murder. Yes, I said the word. It isn't easy to hear, but it needs to be heard. So it needs to be said. Because blood has been shed, because babies are dead. So I will not opt for a soft word instead. Choice? Yes, choices are made. Some choose to silence babies' heartbeats with violence, and hitmen called doctors choose to get paid. Now here's where it gets dramatic, where I get labeled a right-wing extremist, a religious fanatic. But let me be emphatic. I'll take any name as long as I proclaim Christ and save babies from being sacrificed while I'm at it. That would make me ecstatic. So go ahead and aim your verbal automatic and fire away and get erratic. To me, that will not be in the least bit problematic. But here is where the problem lies. It's where Christians choose to compromise. It's where we choose to cover up our eyes while baby after baby dies. It's where sinners are sinking into hell and we have saving truths we choose to refuse to tell. That's the reality. That's the current mentality. Some offer baby girls and boys to an idol called choice in the name of convenience and individuality, while Christians refrain as sinners perish in vain and babies are slain through legalized medical brutality. So where is the hope? For the Christian who's failed to take a stand, he still extends his nail-pierced hand. So for the sake of his glory and the sake of his fame, let him fan your flickering flame and casting aside the fear and the shame, repent and obey and speak truth in his name. So where is the hope? For the sinner, there is faith and repentance, because God can wipe away your sentence, because he chose to send his son, the one he chose to sacrifice in the sinner's place, so he can give sinners grace. Because there is no sin without or within that his redeeming blood cannot erase. He can impute to sinners his righteous perfection through his death and glorious resurrection. So don't let it get distorted. You can be forgiven even if you've aborted. That's the truth. Don't ignore it. If your heart is contrite, he'll make it right and restore it. Choice. Some will make the choice to arise, to open their eyes, to see through the lies, to turn from foolish to wise. Choice. Some will make the choice to refuse, to reject truth and good news, to still stumble and snooze, and they'll have a whole lot to lose. Choice. What will you choose?
May God help us to be light, and may God help us to take the light of the gospel to the very darkest places of our culture. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you in this moment, in really a very surreal moment, as we consider the darkness and the manifestation of what sin has done in the hearts of people. But we also recognize, Lord, that we were also once in darkness. But you reached down and you saved us, and you have revealed the sinfulness of our own hearts by the light of your gospel, and you have given us new hope. We pray for that hope, and we pray for the justice of those little ones within the womb. We pray for a revival within our nation. We pray for an awakening within your church, that we would be light and that we would be faithful ambassadors to bring that light to the darkness of our culture. And so, Lord, may you be glorified in our response to your word today, or that we would make much of you as our creator. We pray in Jesus' name.
Would you stay?